chapters of 1 Corinthians, we've heard Paul making his argument that following human wisdom is detrimental to Christ's church. That's because, contrary to God's wisdom, human wisdom empties Christ's cross of its power. Now, buying into the seeming superiority of supposedly wiser methods of men, the Corinthian Christians are questioning Paul's method of presenting the gospel message. The result, some of those Christians viewed Paul not much differently than the world did. Not just with disrespect, but rejection. Refuse, garbage, scum, he calls himself at the end of where we left off last time in 1 Corinthians at chapter 4, verse 13. And it had a bearing on how they treated one another, not just the apostle of Jesus Christ, but other Christians in that congregation. And that will be much the thrust of the remainder of this letter. But before he gets into that, before he gets into the details of the difficulties that he's mentioned before in the divisions of the church, we're going to see in these few verses this morning that dealing with difficult situations in a godly way really depends on loving personal relationships within the church. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 14, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Here ends the reading of God's Word for this time. Together, let's look to Him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the Word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that You would, with Your eternal Word, lift us up. Make us stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we may learn what it is not only to deeply love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but what it means to love each other in a way that is so different from the world around us, in a way that reflects Your love as our Heavenly Father for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, this concluding paragraph of the first part of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians, he's defending his gospel message of Christ crucified. He's also defending his method of preaching the cross of Christ. It's God's wisdom. It's God's power for salvation. And it's a wonderfully refreshing example in what he writes here of how to deal with difficult situations in a godly way, especially in the church. The thrust of his argument doesn't depend on making demands. Oh, that will come. But here the context is of the loving personal relationships that he has with these Christians. Loving personal relationships created and experienced through his presentation and his living the gospel. This is where the gospel is shown at work, revealing warm, affectionate concerns in relationships that have been established by God through Christ. This is part of what we know as church discipline that often goes unappreciated and so also unrecognized. It's discipline which includes warning and encouragement, but it's discipline that has the purpose of clearly restoring those who have lost their way. There's no retaliation in these words. There's no destructiveness. Good is the only motivation, since Christian life and relationships are to be governed by the cross of a Savior who, out of His Father's love, gave Himself for us. Paul's is the response of a relational, fatherly love in Christ toward fellow members of the kingdom of God who seem to have lost their way. He begins this passage explaining that his previous harshness, as it may seem, in writing as he has, isn't to shame them. Because in light of the gospel and the light of life in Jesus Christ, that it shines on our sin, that should be shame enough for all of us. That's the reason to seek God's salvation through Jesus Christ. The Word of God itself tells us what it is to sin, what it is to be a sinner. And Paul is clear in Romans 1:16 where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." There's no shame in the gospel. The shame, again, is in our sin and sinfulness. So he follows that assertion in Romans with the warning, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what they may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." God's Word tells us He's righteous. God's Word tells us He's good. He's true. And God's Word tells us we're everything but that. However, it isn't their salvation that's at stake here. We pray for the lost in comparison to being found by God. We pray for those who don't know what salvation is, have made no claim to salvation, have made no grateful acceptance of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's not here. It's not the salvation that he says is really at stake. It's what's going on in the body of Christ itself. Love warns, and here's the first place it shows up, these dearly loved children. Love warns of the seriousness and perverseness of their pride and resulting actions. Now, Paul grants here that they've had countless guides or guardians. What he means by that is, in the context of the ancient Roman culture, where there was this practice of having a servant or a slave who would escort young boys to school and in a very general way, be in charge of their conduct. In a sense, again, it's like what he says in Galatians 3:21, where he calls them instructors put in charge to lead us to Christ. But here, the Apostle Paul makes the distinction. Since he became your spiritual father in Christ through the gospel, as he says in verse 15, he has a right to advise them, to tutor them, to continue to instruct them. The gospel that he's talking about is the reality of Christ's substitutionary atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Does that mean everyone's to be saved? No. But if there is any sin in the world, and there is, Jesus Christ is the only answer and is the only way to overcome our alienation from God. Jesus is taking our punishment on himself to overcome the powers of evil. Jesus confronting those powers of evil and defeating those powers of evil to turn away from us God's righteous anger by following the path that led him to the cross. And never forget this example of Christ's love for us, his voluntary submission to his Father's will. The measure of Christ's love for us is fulfilling that responsibility to his Father on our behalf. With Christ's work as an example, then, Paul's prepared to follow that same path of the cross. His strong warning stems from the strength of his fatherly love for them, as Jesus' Heavenly Father showed His love for us by sending His Son. Yes, they may have had countless guides, but in this case, only one spiritual father. Not ashamed to draw on this special relationship to warn them you're losing your way. Your words, your actions show that you're not really understanding what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, it's far better to heed such a loving warning as that than someday hear a verdict similar to that which Jesus pronounced in Luke 19 as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city. He wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Now, since Paul can rightly claim to be their spiritual father, and he knows a father's love encourages his children, he can urge them, "Imitate me." Of course, it's only because he'll say later in this letter, chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me because I follow the example of Christ." Okay, so we're getting a week's jump on Father's Day, but this is what it's all about here. A father's love models a way of life for his children to follow. The Corinthians are shown the nature of their spiritual father's life in verses 11 through 13 of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 4. "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Yes, Dad, I'd like to follow in your footsteps." Maybe not so much, but that's the life that a follower of Jesus Christ must live if they're going to follow that path to the cross. So how could they reject the way of the cross that Paul's living? Well, if they're guided by human wisdom, who wouldn't reject it? But Paul's life and ours, the eternal life of every believer, is through Christ's suffering and death, as well as in his resurrection, so that following his example of obedience and imitating Paul's obedience, we may join him in his sufferings, yet live comforted by his loving grace so that we can then comfort others. Paul begins his second letter to the Corinthians. Yet in verse 17, there's a significant emphasis that's added. This isn't simply a matter of teaching. This is not just a matter of right believing, but of daily lifestyle and consistent conduct. Timothy, a much loved son, is able to confirm to other sons and daughters of Paul's ministry here in Corinth, and think about it even to us today, what is authentic gospel lifestyle and how it's been Paul's lifestyle wherever he goes. Timothy's been with Paul on his journeys. Timothy's witnessed Paul founding most of the New Testament churches. Timothy can vouch for Paul's description of a cross-influenced life. Timothy himself is modeling it, as Paul encourages him to do in the letters that he writes to Timothy as a pastor at Ephesus. Timothy is a son who is a faithful child in the Lord. Paul has written to the Thessalonians as well. Chapter 1, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "You know we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So Paul expects when Timothy arrives at the church of God in Corinth, he'll cause those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, as he referred to these Christians in opening this letter, to reflect on Paul's work and actions, to realize Paul is one who practiced what he preached, and so should they. Returning to 1 Thessalonians 2:10, where Paul had said, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Now, Paul is realistic enough to realize that his appeal to his spiritual children, Christian brothers and sisters as he calls them elsewhere, that appeal may not work. So at times such as these, a father must be tough. Similar to what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Chapter 12, verse 7 and following. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So, moving back here to 1 Corinthians in verses 18 through 21, the apostle rebukes his children, revealing to them that love disciplines. If warnings and encouragements are to be ignored, that can be the expected result. In this closing section, Paul zeroes in on some people, some who cause trouble. Those we've seen in chapter 1, verse 10 and following, chapter 3, verse 3 and following, he points out, have divided the church. And in doing so, they've become arrogant and puffed up. He uses the same word in chapter 4, verse 6, which at its root has the idea of self-inflated. Thinking yourself important when maybe nobody else does. In human wisdom alone, remember, they'd questioned the method and message of the apostle of Jesus Christ. It seems they thought that they didn't need a visit from Paul. Maybe even that he wasn't coming or wouldn't dare come to call them out on their activity. But he affirms his intention to come very soon, and the only thing that's going to stop him is the Lord God himself. Then the real situation in the congregation will be exposed. And as he says, I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. You see, talk is cheap. We've heard that before. But what power do they have to promote their unscriptural and derogatory ideas? It's one thing to consider Paul and those who share in his work rubbish, as the world does, and do it behind their back. It's another thing entirely to meet him face to face. So while there's plenty of talk about power and ability and gifts in the congregation at Corinth, Paul isn't interested in the words. He's interested in the reality. You see, in the kingdom of God, he said, the real power is the power of God. That is not just the power that we'll see in the future eschatological judgment. On that day Christ returns and works, our works will be tested. But also the power of God in the present spiritual, God reigning over his people, God demonstrating his power in our lives since. This apostle of Jesus Christ is talking even here about what he brings up in his second letter to Corinth, a new creation, a new life in Christ. It's about a new birth and its power, of which Jesus himself spoke to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, in John 3. The kingdom of God is all about power, but it's about God's power, not ours. Again, talk is cheap. Those who talk most about power don't necessarily demonstrate God's power in Christ. They don't necessarily appreciate the sufficiency of Christ's grace, that his power is made perfect in our weakness. The very thing that Paul acknowledges in 2 Corinthians 12:9, continuing in verse 10, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, he said, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then he is strong and I am strong in him. One of the problems in the Corinthian congregation is the impression that words and discussion and debates had on them. But when all the argument is over and done, where's the power of God to be seen at work? Paul's answer can be very familiar to us in reading through this letter. We preach Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God, and that alone saves people. Day after day, the self-sacrificing work of an apostle, even one who's insulted and persecuted, even one who's cursed and slandered for the sake of the gospel, is proof of God's power because his life goes on. Yet, you see, the power of God's Spirit isn't just in super spirituality that some of these Corinthians were bragging of. It isn't in a land of make-belief that you might believe whatever you think of God. It isn't meant to cover our true sinful nature. The power of God's Spirit is seen in the way he preserves frail gospel workers and weak Christian believers. Those who witness to Christ, that in them he might bring others to eternal life. The reality of the Christian message is seen in the lifestyle of the Christian messenger, whether you stand up here or sit down there. So given what he's seen, Paul climaxes his thought with the question of verse 21. What do you prefer? I'm coming. You choose. Shall I come with a whip, punish it, or in love and with a gentle spirit? And even in saying that, he's evidencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants to come in a spirit that expresses Christ's love and gentleness. His response to them then depends on their reaction to this letter. Will they repent of pride and false achievements? Will they repent of their short-sightedness, premature judgments? Will they repent of their arrogant fault-finding? Well, if they will, then they'll find the apostle, like God, who welcomes sinners, more than willing to turn to them in forgiveness and mercy. Remember, this is written in John 3, when God in love first sent his Son into the world, it wasn't to condemn the world. It was that the world through him might be saved. So the writer of Hebrews tells us Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. But let's not forget how John 3 continues then. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You may well believe in the name of God's one and only Son. You may well know that you are a sinner and he is your only salvation. Yet you might have lost your way due to internal weaknesses, due to external pressures. If so, let me lovingly encourage you to accept Jesus' invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Then, in Christ's strength, you can meet his challenge to take up the cross and become faithful stewards of the gospel. You can meet his challenge to live the crucified lifestyle until he, the Lord, comes to bring light to the hidden motives of your heart and reward whatever you've done, good or bad. That's a challenge as relevant and as pertinent to us today as it was when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. So we need to pray for God's loving grace to enable us. We need to pray for God's loving grace to face this challenge. We need to pray for God's loving grace to recognize our deficiency. And we need to pray for God's loving grace to turn in renewed repentance and faith. Turn to the loving grace flowing from Christ's cross, even when we've lost our way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your work through Jesus Christ was to save those you have called to be your own, those you have chosen, to plant in them the seed of your Spirit, to lead us through the process of being made holy, recreated in the image of Christ, that what may we might also know what it is to be glorified in Him. May that assurance be for all that are here. Yet, as Paul says also in his letter to the Romans, he struggles daily with the presence of sin in him, seen in his life. The power of sin broken by Jesus Christ, but that sinfulness is still in us. So we pray that as you take us through by the work of your Spirit, a life that dies more and more to sin and lives more and more to righteousness, we may be concerned not just for our own salvation and what that means for us as individuals, but for the life of those sitting right next to us, sitting behind us, sitting in front of us, that when they seem to lose their way, we would only show them more of your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close in response to God's Word, encouraging this love for others, let's stand and sing hymn number 708, Love That Will Not Let Me Go.